We are in 1 John chapter 2. We had mentioned before that John was writing, and his writings combat Gnosticism. It's surprising how many heresies today have their roots in Gnosticism in one way or another. And all of them would deny the Gnostics and say that they're not Gnostic in themselves, but yet the roots of Antinomianism, the roots of Calvinism, the roots of Marcionism all go back to Gnosticism. And that's why when we read these verses, we're combating these modern heresies, because they all have their roots in different forms of Gnosticism. And the Gnosticism is basically you thinking you're smarter than the apostles. That's where it rooted. Gnosis. They had some higher knowledge. They had some special knowledge that the apostles didn't tell you. So come here, I'll fill you in. I'll bring you up to date. The apostles, they're not to be trusted. Just like Satan said, hath God said? The Gnostics said, did Jesus say? Did Peter say this? Is that what he meant? Is that what you heard? Well, let me fill you in, okay? It's the same garbage. And so John is writing, and writing against that. And we see that same attitude today. And it always comes in a form of some sort of false piety. Even the Jezebels of Thyatira, the Nicolaitanes, and the Balaamites, which were all Gnostic elements, have a form of false piety even when they're excusing licentiousness. Because there's a spiritual reason behind it. Because there's a verse I have, and they just, those people just don't understand. Okay? So even when they're excusing eating things offered to idols, it's because we have a higher knowledge, and these poor people who are abstaining from these things, it's just because they don't understand what we understand. So they always try to sanctify it. So in verse 12 is where we're at. The Apostle John, in writing here, it seems like in 12 through 14, he is addressing the Christians in the churches by three different titles. Probably has to do with some that were more mature, some that were middle mature, and some that were less mature, childlike in their faith. The new Christians and the old Christians and the ones in between. And it seems to me that he is working up to a climax. Okay? I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his namesake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Now, it doesn't matter whether you consider yourself a child or an old man, a father or a young man. It doesn't matter. The exhortation is the same for all. Love not the world. So you see, he built up to this. He's addressing all these different categories and saying a word of encouragement, a word of confidence toward them in their spiritual faith and their spiritual life. But the exhortation is the same for all. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And we've said many times that every time the word love in this verse is mentioned, it's agape, or the verb form agapeo. Okay, that's only agape is the noun, agapeo is the verb. It's the same word, and it's showing that agape has no virtue except in the object. What do you love? What do you agape or agapeo? If you agapeo the world, the agape of the Father is not in you. Now, I said earlier, I think in Sunday school, the proper defining of love is the destruction of all heresy. The proper defining of love is the foundation of all truth. Who is God? We mentioned the fact that God is very abstract. And you'll talk to some people and say, well, my God wouldn't do that. Who's that? Who's your God? There's a lot of people today who say in their literature God is immutable and unchanging. And then in some of their doctrine, they are actually making God change his ethics from the law of Moses to what they interpret Jesus as saying as a change of ethics. And then they say, God's a, who? What God do you have? Who's your God? It says, love not the world. Let me ask you this. The Bible says in John 3:16 that God so loved the world. What's the difference? Well, we're going to decide what he is including in the world. When God so loved the world, he was loving a world of people. God so loved the souls of mankind. And he loved those souls in a sense of having compassion. He had pity on us. And therefore made a way for us to be redeemed. Made a way for us to be reconciled to him. And not reap the due punishment of our sins. So that's what it means when it says God so loved the world. Here it says love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Well, does God love the things that are in the world? When he created this world, he said, he looked at all of it and said, it's good. But are we talking about trees and rocks and animals and insects? No. The things that are in the world is defined by the next verse. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So we're not talking about enjoying nature. We're not talking about even loving the souls of men. Okay? In those senses, we can love the world. We can love the souls of men. And we can enjoy and appreciate God's creation. But the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life have to do with the value system of the world order. The value system of society at large. Okay? And the fact that man in his natural state is in it for himself. Man in his natural state, the natural man, the Bible calls it, is looking out for number one. I'm looking out for me. And they're watching out for themselves. Self-preservation, self-advancement, self-glorification, that's what the natural man is in it for. And the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Okay, if I want the cows to go in the barn, is it better to push and kick and yell or to put a little corn in the barn? Okay, anybody who's dealt with cows knows. Dump some corn in the barn and they'll trample you trying to get to it. They'll go in there. Why? Because you have tapped into an appetite. You've tapped into something that's in them and you can use that to lead them. You can use that to manipulate them. And so the devil comes to the garden. And it says in Genesis 3:6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, a desire to make one wise, what did the devil do? He tapped into an appetite. He tapped into a natural appetite, and those natural appetites would be fine, except he's wanting her to advance those appetites in disregard of God. Run ahead of God. Not seek God's advice or counsel or direction. Ignore God's law. And so she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. So, okay, what happened? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The same three things. The same basic appetites that Satan used for the fall of man, he's going to use for your fall. And he's going to try to tap into your appetite. In Matthew 4, Satan came to Jesus. And he dealt with him on the matter of self-preservation, testing God's word, self-advancement. What was it? The whole idea was act and disregard God. Act apart from God. Run ahead of God. Do what seems right at the moment. Take care of yourself. Test God's word. To see if God's going to be faithful to you. But you're forgetting one thing. Life is a test. Not of God. Of us. God is not on trial. We are. So why couldn't Jesus, he's the Son of God, why couldn't he command stones to be made bread? Why couldn't he jump off the temple and test God's word? Because life is a test. And God is not the one being tested, we are. God does not need, he's the magistrate of the universe, he's the creator. He doesn't need my approval. Okay? He's going to be righteous. He knows what righteousness is. His nature is holy. In him is light and no darkness at all, right? So accusations of Satan mean nothing to him. He has nothing to prove to anybody. But I have a lot to prove to him, because he's the one that's going to determine my destiny. He's the one in the judgment seat that will determine where I go. So I'm the one being tested. I'm the one on trial. Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Your Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. And he will provide that when you get your priorities straight. So, there's a lot of people on earth, on planet earth, that want to test God. They want to make sure God's going to hold up his end of the deal. They want to make sure that God is being just. And why did God do this? And why did God... Stop it. You're the one on trial. God can ask you all the questions. You're not going to be asking God the questions. Okay? So, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father. Okay? It's of the world. And God's not on trial. You are. So, someday you're going to face the Father. And if you have pursued that which is not of the Father, he's not going to consider you a candidate for reconciliation and righteousness and glory and heaven and ruling with Christ. You're not a candidate for that. Why? Because you chose to pursue that which was not of the Father. The values, greed, carnal comparison, love of pleasure, love of gain, love of power, love of pure praise, love of possessions, all of this to the disregard of righteousness. The love that is of the Father is love of right, love of souls, love of true virtue, love of righteousness, love of right principles, love of proper relationships, horizontally and vertically, the love of God and the love of man in their proper order and perspective. It says in verse 17, "And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof." All of this is going to burn up. "But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." So we're the ones on trial. All this planet, all the things that we are, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all of that is going to be over someday. And it's going to be your soul and your Creator. In the world, all of this passes away. All of it's going to burn up. All of it's going to be gone. And then we will find out what your test score was. Verse 18, "Little children, it is the last time." It is the last phase of the grand test. The last dispensation. The church age. The dispensation in which everything will be wrapped up. "And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby you know it is the last time." You see, in the theology of the apostles, it seems quite clear that Antichrist is a man who is the climax of the spirit of Antichrist. Satan's design in his counterfeiting operation is going to be a false messiah. It's going to be someone who personifies Satan's deception over the world. And he's going to come. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. "These people had heard, as ye have heard, Antichrist shall come." When did they hear it? Well, when the apostles presented the gospel, they also taught about the Antichrist, the coming Antichrist, the coming judgment. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul had told them, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letters from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. John calls him, I think about five times, Antichrist. That's the term that John uses. Paul doesn't use that term. Here he uses the man of sin, the lawless man. Okay? Be revealed, the son of perdition, the son of destruction and apostasy, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Okay, now, obviously this man could not do any of this if he did not have support. He could not accomplish this without followers. So the spirit of Antichrist is working to lay the groundwork for someone like this to emerge, all right, and be able to gain the ascendancy. Remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things? Now, in the book of Acts, we find that Paul went to Thessalonica, and it doesn't tell what all he taught. But here we can see that while he was there, he not only taught them about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the second coming of Christ, he taught them about this Antichrist that is going to come on the scene. And that he says here, and now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. See, the spirit of Antichrist is already working. Only he who now hinders will hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked, or the wicked one, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they might believe a lie, or the lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. All Gnostic heresy is a form of sanctifying some sort of carnal pleasure. Okay? And so the people who are prone to carnal pleasure, who have built that appetite, they will be sucked in by these deceivers and these deceitful doctrines, because it will advance what they want. In 1 John 4:3, John says, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Okay, so the spirit of Antichrist has been here. It's operating. It's working. It is guiding the world towards a platform where the Antichrist can step in and be a great hero. You might be interested to know that the eschatology, or the doctrine of last things, of the Muslims is the exact opposite of Christian doctrine, Christian theology of the last times. From the Quran and the Sunnah, or sometimes it's called the Hadith, which is the tradition. The Quran is supposed to be the words of God, and the Hadith more from Muhammad. The Muslims believe in a Jesus, but he's very different than the Jesus of the Bible. The Muslims are a form of Gnosticism, okay? So is Mormonism, by the way. But Islam is a form of Gnosticism, and they actually point back to early Gnostics as though that gives them credence and foundation. They actually will point to them as their predecessors. All right? The problem is that someone who knows the facts will realize that the Muslim, one of the tenets of both of them is the denial of the death, burial, and resurrection. Okay? The Gnostics and the Muslims. The problem is they do it for opposite reasons. And so therefore, their ignorance shows when they start pointing back to these guys, because those guys denied the death, burial, and resurrection for opposite reasons, okay? The Cerinthus said that the Christ came upon Jesus at his baptism and left him, and so Jesus was just a man, flesh and bone, and the Christ came upon him and the Christ left. So God never became incarnate, and he never died on the cross, buried, and rose again. So Jesus could not actually make atonement as the divine God-man, all right? And so, but the Docets, they said that the man Jesus was an illusion. He never was really a man. He was always a spirit being, and therefore he never became flesh. Because see, these tenets of Gnosticism have both of those, the Cerinthians and the Docetism, they both had a problem with the spirit becoming flesh. They wanted, all material things were evil, therefore the one who made the material world was a lower god and had partial darkness. We talked about that, okay? So they did not want to accept the fact that the Father of Jesus was the same as the Creator, and they wanted this. They had this system where all flesh is irreparably evil, and spirit is only good. And so some of them went one way with denying their flesh, and other ones went the other way with saying fornication is irrelevant because it's all in the flesh and it doesn't affect my spirit. Okay, now the Muslims deny the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ because now the Gnostics denied it because they said Christ's divinity could not be connected with flesh. The Muslims deny it because they want to deny the divinity of Christ. He was just a man. He was just a prophet. And they don't like the idea. They hate Jews. They don't like the idea that if Jesus was a prophet, the Jews killed him. That goes cross-grained with their ideology. And so, for no better reason than that, they deny that Jesus was killed by the Jews, but it only appeared so, and actually he escaped, and he was elevated to heaven like Elijah was. That's the Muslim Jesus. He was just a prophet. He was just a man. He did not die. He went to heaven like Elijah, and he is waiting for Allah to send him back. Okay? He will come back for one reason: to correct all the Christians who have misunderstood who he was, and tell us all that we should be Muslims. That's the Muslim Jesus. Now, the Muslim Redeemer, Savior, who is coming back, their hero, is called the Mahdi, or the 12th Imam. Okay, same thing. And he is coming to slaughter all who will not convert to Islam and establish global caliphates. All right? The caliphates are the regions under each particular imam and so forth. But it's interesting. The Antichrist of Scripture and the Mahdi are the same. Okay? The Mahdi comes on a white horse. He makes a treaty with Israel and then breaks the treaty and destroys them. He rules for 7 years in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. He will bring prosperity and all the world will love him. He has a great army with black flags. He will go to all nations to punish unbelievers. The black flag will have one word on it. It means punishment. He will go through every nation, destroying Christians and Jews and all unbelievers, unless they convert. During this time, the Muslim Jesus will come and meet up with the armies of Mahdi, or somewhere around Damascus, I think it was. And he will come, and this Muslim Jesus is what the book of Revelation describes as the false prophet. Okay? The Mahdi is the Antichrist. The Muslim Jesus is a false prophet. And he's coming back to try to correct all the Christians, tell them that they were messed up all along. The Muslims are right. Christians are wrong. He's going to come back. He's going to pray to the Mahdi. He's going to claim the Mahdi as his Lord. He's going to support him. They're going to discover some hidden scriptures near the Sea of Galilee and prove that our scriptures were corrupt and theirs were the true ones. And then the Muslim Antichrist, which we find really is a representative of our Jesus, okay? The Muslim Antichrist is the great deceiver, Dajjal. He comes on a mule with one blind eye, claiming to be Jesus, the Son of God. He attempts to stop the Mahdi and his prophet, the Muslim Jesus. The Muslim Jesus kills the Muslim Antichrist, and then he will die and be buried next to Muhammad. Okay? So what Satan has done is made a counterfeit, totally opposite, because our Jesus, the Antichrist will come, the false prophet will support him, okay, the Antichrist and the false prophet, he will come and set himself up as God, and he will want to destroy all believers in Jesus. And there's a lot of things in Revelation that make the beast and the false prophet line up really nice with Islam and their hatred and their ideology. Okay, but then according to Revelation, the beast and the false prophet are going to gain ascendancy, kill the saints of God, but then Jesus is going to come back and destroy them and cast them into a lake of fire. Okay, they have turned it around to where this Jesus claiming to be the Son of God shows up and is killed by the false prophet. So, Islam is a form of Gnosticism. And some have called Muhammad the Marcion of Arabia. But in reality, there's so much difference in Islam. They claim the Gnostics in ignorance because they have opposite reasons for what they deny. They both deny the same things, the crucifixion and resurrection, but they deny them for opposite reasons. There's a third century writing, a Gnostic writing from the third century called the Acts of John. Okay? Trying to support the idea that Jesus was immaterial. And in one place it says, quote, John is saying, "And oft times when I walked with him, I desired to see the print of his foot, whether it appeared on the earth. For I saw him as it were lifting himself up from the earth, and I never saw it." In other words, I was looking to see if he actually made an indent when he walked, and he didn't. Okay? So this is a Gnostic attempt to make Jesus just an immaterial being. And so we know why John said that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life. John is combating this nonsense. But these early attempts of Satan planted his seeds early and then nurtured them, okay? And Marcionism and these other forms of Gnosticism, he has nurtured and adapted, and eventually the Antichrist and the false prophet will be Gnostics. And they will be counterfeiters. Because Antichrist, anti can mean a number of things. It can be in opposition to, or it can be a counterfeit of. And the Antichrist will be both. If you're a counterfeit of the true Christ, you're obviously against the true Christ. So, it says here, this spirit of Antichrist is in the world. It is already working. It will bring forth fruit. Now think about this. When you read the book of Acts, and Paul is going to Berea, he's going to Thessalonica, he's going to these places. We didn't know that he was teaching them about the Antichrist and the false prophet and the coming destruction that will come to them through Jesus Christ. But he was. Okay? And so, these people that John is writing to, they had already heard about the coming Antichrist. Now, from their perspective, there may have been many candidates. They wondered if, you know, is it Domitian? Is it this person? Is it the Pope? Well, yes, there are many Antichrists. Okay, the spirit of Antichrist has been working. I think it was the spirit of Antichrist who filled Antiochus Epiphany before Christ even came. It was the spirit of Antichrist who filled Hitler. Hitler was much into Satanism, okay? And he sought out all kinds of dark magic and Satanism to guide him. And he wanted to eradicate the Jews. In fact, Athaliah, Jezebel, the spirit of Antichrist has been working to either thwart the coming of Christ or to thwart the redemption brought by him. It says in verse 19, they went out from us. They had come into the church, and then they had from within, being a counterfeit within, they went out and tried to draw away many disciples after them and claim to have a higher knowledge, a deeper knowledge, claim to know better than the ministry, what Jesus taught and what he said. And the Apostle Paul said in Acts 20, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." He said, watch and pay attention to what's going on. He told Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy. He said, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with an hot iron." In 2 Timothy, he says this, "This know also, that in the latter days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves," and so on. He said in chapter 4, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." Why? Because the spirit of Antichrist is at work, and he is working and laying a foundation. He is not going to introduce his man before it is prime time. That spirit, though, has been working very much. And we can see it all around us. And we are on a fast track to the Antichrist coming, the false prophet, and eventually the coming of Christ to destroy them. So, in the end of the first century, the apostle was referring to the fact, you know that Antichrist is coming. You know that when he comes, Paul had told them that when Christ comes, he will come and destroy the Antichrist. And that spirit was already at work strongly in John's day. Paul had been dead now for possibly 25 years. Paul had been gone. And those grievous wolves were coming in strong. And John is writing, combating them. "But ye have an unction," verse 20. "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." In other words, it doesn't mean you are omniscient. What it means is you don't need their knowledge. You don't need to know all their supposed secret, higher, better knowledge. You know everything you need to know. You have an unction from the Holy One. You have the Word of God. You have the Scriptures. You have the Holy Spirit to illuminate you with the Scriptures. And he said, "I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth." The truth is not going to change. Okay? Someone comes along and says, "Oh yeah, you believe the Bible. I have something older. I have something better. I have something higher. I have something deeper." Tell them to get lost. Tell them you have everything that God wanted you to have. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Jesus the man is the Messiah. Okay? In other words, it says here, he is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. All Gnosticism denies Jesus the man being the Son of God, the Messiah. Okay, they have a problem with the fact that the Messiah got killed by the Jews. It rakes on their intellectualism. And if you're a Jew hater, yeah, you don't even want to give them that much. That's why the Muslims have rejected the idea that Jesus was crucified and rose again. They just hate Jews, and the Jesus, they don't see Jesus as the Messiah. He was a prophet just like all the other prophets. And they put their own words in his mouth. They make, because they can't even accept what the apostles wrote about it. Okay? Because that's not the Jesus they want. You can have the wrong Jesus. There's a lot of people today who have the wrong Jesus, okay? And if you look in our book, Did Jesus Correct Moses, on page 23, you'll find that there are Marcionite Gnostic churches operating today with websites, and they're not ashamed of who they are, okay? You can go to the Modern Marcionite Church website. It's MarcioniteChurchOfChrist.yolasite.com. And they will explain to you the basic reasoning. Jesus said, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit." Okay? With this verse, Marcion began his central argument that the God of the Old Testament is not and cannot be the same deity as the one revealed by Jesus Christ. To a modern Christian, this may sound supremely strange. Weren't we all taught that the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old? Now, I'm quoting from the Marcionite website, okay? So, in the spirit of antithesis, let's compare for a moment the fruit of Jehovah and the fruit of the Heavenly Father. So they give Jehovah's fruit. They quote 1 Samuel 15:2-3. "This is what the Lord of hosts has to say." And I'm reading their version that they had on their website. "I will punish what Amalek did to Israel when he barred his way as he was coming up from Egypt. Go now, attack Amalek, and deal with him and all he has under the ban. Do not spare him, but kill men and women, children and infants, oxen and sheep, camels and asses." So then they quote Ezekiel 35:7-9. "I will make Mount Seir utterly desolate, killing off all who try to escape and any who return. I will fill your mountains with your dead. Your hills, your valleys, and your streams will be filled with people slaughtered by the sword. I will make you desolate forever. Your cities will never be rebuilt. Then you will know that I am the Lord." Okay, they go on, they quote what he told the Israelites to do to the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites. He goes. They quote a number of scriptures that we know of in the Old Testament where God said, "Wipe them out, kill them, spare nothing," and so forth. Okay. Then they say, "But what of the Heavenly Father? His fruit is clear." Then they quote, "But I say unto you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking," and so on and so forth. And then they say again, "But a small taste of the fruit of the Father revealed by his Son." Okay? Now, the problem with this is, Andrew St. Marie, who is defending the Mennonites, did almost the exact same thing in his book when he was trying to refute me. He quotes, he says here, quote, "So we are back to our original question. Did the Old Testament teach hatred of enemies? My conclusion is that, although there are some glimpses of the bright new day to come, the Old Testament did indeed teach and exemplify the ill treatment, indeed hatred of enemies." And in he quotes some of the same passages that the Marcionites quote. And then he says, after quoting all that, "So we have here the positive words of God regarding the Israelites' enemies, who were to be vexed, smitten, utterly destroyed, have vengeance wreaked upon them, all without mercy. What could be more different from the teaching of the New Testament on the treatment of enemies? I find it particularly hard to understand how someone could read in Numbers 31:2 that God commanded the children of Israel to take vengeance and then compare it with Romans 12:19, which is quoting Proverbs, where vengeance even for ourselves is forbidden, and argue that the ethics of the two covenants are the same. They are opposites," he says. Now, to come all the way back to the sixth antithesis of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' quotation, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy," is not a verbatim quotation of a specific Old Testament text, but is an accurate summary of the teaching and example of the Old Testament in its relationship to neighbors and enemies. Jesus superseded this teaching and example and replaced it with an ethic of absolute love for all, including enemies, listen to this, in which every true Christian must follow the example of his heavenly Father, who is good to all, even his enemies. So who is that heavenly Father? And where are the examples? It can't be the God that he just slandered. Okay? And this is a Mennonite. Okay? This is a Mennonite defending themselves against me. He's saying the exact same thing as the Marcionites did. The Father of Jesus, in this situation, where's the examples? He just quoted all the Old Testament and said they're opposites. The ethics are opposite. And Jesus superseded this, and we are to follow the example of his heavenly Father. Where is that? That's what you just read in the Old Testament. That's the only examples we have. Right? Okay, the spirit of Antichrist is a spirit of anti, against, opposed to, counterfeit of Jesus. The spirit of Antichrist has been working very hard. And it has shown up in many different movements, in many different ways. It is very sad that there are a lot of people, like the Mennonites and Amish and so forth, that have a lot of sincere people among them, but they have bitten into this bad apple. They have taken this bad fruit, and they believe it's the word of God, and the spirit of Antichrist is at work even there. Verse 23. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. So the Father and the Son relationship, the definition of the Son, the definition of the Father, who they are is all important. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. If you don't acknowledge the Father, you don't acknowledge the Son. If you have the wrong Father, you have the wrong Son. If you have the wrong Son, you have the wrong Father. You don't have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if you think that Jesus came presenting a different ethic and you got to follow the example of his Father. Okay? There's some major problems with that in far as logic and common sense. Separating Jesus the man from the Jewish Messiah, being the son of Yahweh or Jehovah in the Old Testament, is denying Jesus. Those of you who don't understand why I say Yahweh or Jehovah, let me explain real quick. Okay. The Tetragrammaton, which is basically these four consonants. The Y and the J, when you come from Hebrew to English and Greek and so forth, is it a Y or a J? Is it Yahweh or is it Jah? And so the vowels you put in here, Yah, okay, put in a little, and Yahweh or Jehovah. How do you what vowels do you use? Nobody knows. Okay? So you've got to pronounce it somehow. So they stick some vowels in there. You could have all I's for all they know and be Jehiwa. I mean, they don't know. Okay? So the translators, some have translated Jehovah, some have translated Yahweh. We don't know, and it's not a big crucial thing that we know, because we can't know at this point. The ancient Jews possibly knew what vowels were, how to point the vowels and so forth. Nobody really knows today. In one place in the Old Testament, it says that the name of God is Yah, which is a contraction. Oftentimes they use contractions. Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, same name. One has a Y, one has a J, is the same as Jehoshua. Okay, the names among the Hebrews could be contracted and so forth. But Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Abraham, the God of creation, that is the Father of the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of Jehovah. Okay, that's what he claimed to be. And being the Son, he also claimed to be the Son of David in an earthly genealogy. He's also the Son of Abraham in an earthly genealogy. But claiming to be if claiming to be the son of someone is also embracing that person's faith and ideology as your own. Okay? I'm a son of the Patriots, or I'm a son of this or that, means that I am claiming them as my forefathers. A lot of times the kings of Israel, and he pleased the Lord as did his father David. Well, he wasn't even David's son. He was David's great-grandson or great-great-grandson. But that's the father he chose to identify with rather than Manasseh or someone else, okay, who was maybe his true earthly father. So Jesus claimed Abraham, claimed David, claimed Jehovah. He was the son. He was the representative of that ideology and that doctrine, and there was no problem and no discrepancy there. Whosoever denieth the Son that was presented by the apostles, you don't have the Father. Something we need to watch out for. It's important. We had billboards up here. So you want to follow Jesus? Which one? There's a lot of people who had a real problem with that. Well, you know, you shouldn't say that. You shouldn't tell people that, you know, which Jesus is the right Jesus. One of our website addresses, therightjesus.com. It's important that people understand that there are many false Christs. The Bible declared it would be so. Okay? The Gnostic Christ is not the Christian Christ. The Muslim Christ, or the Muslim Jesus, is not the Christian Jesus. There are many Jesuses out there. And if you don't have the right Jesus lined up with the right Father, you've got big problems. And you may be throwing your salvation away. You may be on your way to hell while you think you're on your way to heaven. God's the one that's going to line it all out on Judgment Day. But John's words here are very clear. Verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. The Jesus that the apostles gave you, stick with it. The Jesus that the apostles brought to you, that's the one you need to follow. Let that therefore abide in you. The truth, the gospel, the faith, which you heard from the very beginning. Paul said, if any man preach any other gospel unto you, or present another Jesus unto you, or another spirit, let him be accursed. He says here, if that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. You are not in Christ, you are not in covenant with God, if you are propagating a false Jesus. If you let the truth of the first century, the faith once delivered to the saints, the Jesus of the apostles abide in you, then you also abide in him. And this is the promise that he has promised us in the event that we abide in him, on the condition that we continue in him, on the condition that we rightly discern the Son and the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. So there's a conditional promise here connected to the fact that you've got to have the right Jesus and the right Father. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. What were they seducing them with? A false Jesus, a wrong Father, a false concept of Jesus. They weren't seducing them with drugs and alcohol and fornication. Okay? They were seducing them with a false Jesus, with a false piety, with a higher knowledge, with a deeper knowledge, with something you weren't told, with something the apostles never told you, or something you need to know. That's what they were seducing them with. He says, but the anointing and the unction are the same thing. Okay? But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. You have God's Spirit, and you have the faith once delivered. You have God's Word, and you have God's Spirit. And if you will use these tools, if you will pursue God's Word and ask for the illumination of God's Spirit, you won't end up in a Gnostic trap. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. It doesn't say, well, you don't need a preacher. See, it says, we need not that any man teach us, so we're going to stay home and play church. That's not what it's saying. Okay? Jesus set up the ministry. Jesus ordained apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Okay? So, what's he saying? You don't need any other man from outside teaching you. You don't need to know what the Gnostics think they know. You don't need to listen to them. But as the same anointing teacheth you all things and is truth and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Stick with what you've been given. Stick with the Word of God. Stick with the Holy Spirit of God illuminating the Word of God. You don't need to hear from the Gnostics. You don't need to know what they are coming up with in their supposed secret information. And now, little children, abide in him. Stay in him. Remain in him. That little word meno in the Greek. Remain, stay, abide. It's all the same word. And that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Why would we be ashamed? Because we have latched on to some false idea. We have misrepresented him. We have not been faithful to the trust that was given to us. When it says that we may have confidence, boldness. Assurance is another word that could be put there. We may have assurance and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, here's a key. Ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. In reality, the true battle, the crux of the battle between truth and error is a battle between righteousness and false piety. Right piety and false piety. Righteousness and error and wrong. Okay? Unrighteousness. Because properly defining Jesus, properly defining the Father, is properly defining love, is properly defining right law versus bad law, is properly defining true piety versus false piety. Okay? If you're not defining all these things by Genesis to Revelation in harmony, and an immutable God, Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you're not defining your piety and your love and right and you know what the husband's supposed to be, what the wife's supposed to be, what the youth is supposed to be, what the church is supposed to be, how we respond to government, how we respond to the pastor, how we respond to the husband and the wife. If you're not defining all these things by the right Father and the right Jesus, the whole Word of God, then you are misrepresenting Jesus, and you're not supporting righteousness. You're supporting a mixture of right and wrong, a mixture of truth and error. And we all know that rat poison is 99% good food. So the mixture, when we say this is rat poison, we're talking about a mixture. Okay? A mixture is always poisonous. Poisoned candy is probably 99% sugar. We don't want to be ashamed before him at his coming. We don't want to be ignorantly supporting the Antichrist spirit, the Antichrist system. When Jesus comes, we want him to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Let's stand together. Everything that would hinder and lead you astray and misrepresent God and misrepresent truth is, in a sense, Antichrist. Okay? We don't want any of it. I don't want to support any of it. If there's some error in my doctrine or practice or whatever, I want to know. I want to root it out. And the true believer will feel that way. The true believer will say, I want to properly define God. I want to properly define Jesus because I want to properly represent him. And if you're so sure of yourself and so pleased with your present representation that you will not even consider that you might be wrong, you really don't care. You don't care enough. The reason that I am confident that we are on the right track is because I have considered all the other possibilities. I've looked into them. I've investigated them. I've compared them with Scripture. That's why I'm not a Baptist anymore. That's why I'm not a Mennonite anymore. Okay? And if someone is too busy or too afraid or too, you know, whatever, they're just too sure, and so they won't truly investigate. They won't really seek it out. They won't give a time to check it out thoroughly without bias and a desire for nothing but truth. If they will not go there, it's because they don't care. And someday God is going to confront them on that very issue. They're going to look eye to eye with Jehovah or Yahweh. We'll find out which one. It might be something totally... We'll find out the way it's supposed to be pronounced. But we're going to look eye to eye. And Yeshua is going to be there on the right hand of the Father. And all of our life is going to pass before us. And we get to explain why we did what we did. And why we didn't check this out. And why we didn't listen to this. And why we thought this. And God's going to say, well... Okay, you think that all violence is wicked and evil and ungodly, and so I commanded Moses to do this, and I commanded David to do that, and so do you think I'm wicked? I mean, they're going to get the answer for it all in their Marcionite doctrine or their Gnostic doctrine. Any questions before we go to prayer? It's very possible that some of the ideas of the Muslims are correct because they're from Satan, in the sense that our Antichrist is going to come as their Savior. Their Jesus is, we're going to call him, the false prophet. I mean, it's very possible that that's how it'll turn out. But when our Jesus shows up, all heaven's going to break loose. Amen? And then they'll figure it out then, because they'll all be sent to the lake of fire.
I was thinking about people wanting to say, well, God in the Old Testament, you know, he obviously is somebody different because of his actions. You know, you could look at somebody like David and focus in on him killing Goliath, and then him when his enemy was sick, his heaviness and such, and say, it wasn't the same person. It was two different people. That's so different that you could not have that in the same person. You could do that with anybody, I think. And it just shows that you don't really care about the whole picture.
Right.
If you would care about the whole picture and see it all as in the same person, just manifesting different attributes and everything, then you could have a beautiful picture of the person instead of just a lopsided mass.
You reveal your ignorance when you equate David slaying Goliath with Joab slaying Amasa and Abner. Okay? They're both violent. They're both equally wicked. No. Okay? The slaying of Abner and Amasa was shedding the blood of war and peace. The slaying of Goliath was the defending of innocent blood and delivering the homeland from invaders. Total different scenario. One was godly and righteous, and he called upon God to help him. The other was condemned by God. So, let's pray.